Dear friends in Jesus Christ, nearly 33 years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a New York Times bestseller book entitled The Five Love Languages. How many of you have read it? Just a show of hands. All right, there's a few. It's still popular, even today, and the book outlines five general ways that spouses often express and experience their love for one another. And according to Chapman, the five love languages are words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, physical touch, gift giving. Words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, physical touch, and gift giving. Chapman goes on to assert that most people have both a primary love language and then a secondary love language. And of course, if you know what your spouse's love language is and you're committed to expressing it, the more fulfilling your marriage. I suppose we could spend a good deal of time reflecting on how Jesus perfectly expresses each one of these love languages to us, and including physical touch. But I mainly want to focus on this last one, this gift-giving, and specifically the gift of the Lord's Supper, a sign and seal of God's perfect love. You see, Jesus did not leave us, his saints, without proofs of his love. Both the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible reminders of God's love for his people. And we've already seen how baptism is a tangible sign of cleansing from sin and new life in Christ. And Jesus also instituted the sacrament of communion to both assure and to nourish us in his love. Communion strengthens our relationship with God and with each other. Our fellowship with Christ and with one another is deepened as we see, as we touch, and as we taste the bread and the cup. Now, through the many centuries of church history, this sacrament instituted by Jesus himself has had more than a few different names. In the Middle Ages, it was simply called the Mass. This title comes forth from the Latin words at the close of the liturgy, which simply means go. The meeting is dismissed. In other words, the people partake of the sacrament at the end of the service, and then they departed. After the Reformation, some folks in the Protestant church called it the Eucharist. It's a title that comes from the Greek word used in Luke 22 when Jesus gave thanks when he broke the bread. As followers of Jesus, we too give thanks when we receive the sacrament. Other Protestants use the title that Paul gives in our text this morning, the Lord's Supper. And there's one more title that we Protestants sometimes use, and that's the word communion. It's based on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which clearly expresses the communal nature of the sacrament. Communion is the English translation of the Greek word koinonia, which we studied last week. You might recall that sometimes koinonia means fellowship, such as the fellowship that we have with God through Christ. And this fellowship can also be used to describe the relationship that believers now have with each other because of what Jesus has done for us. In other places of the Bible, koinonia has the sense of sharing with the poor, sharing with missionaries in need, sharing with fellow believers. The various uses of the term koinonia teach us that the Lord's Supper is something we share. When Jesus instituted the meal, he shared it with all of his disciples. And in the early church, it was the custom to have the breaking of bread together as part of the worship service. It was not simply a way of sharing a meal together, but a way of proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so from the beginning, the Lord's Supper was a part of communal worship. Or to put it another way, celebrating communion is one of the most important ways for us to share in the communion of the saints. The Bible also provides a good pattern for how we're to celebrate the sacrament. This pattern includes the faithful preaching of the gospel and the importance of not separating the sacrament from the Word of God itself. The pattern includes the words of institution, Jesus' invitation for all believers to participate together. It includes a call to self-examination and a warning for unbelievers not to partake. Additional elements in the biblical pattern include a thanksgiving blessing to consecrate each element, the breaking, the distribution of the bread, the pouring, and the passing of the cup. Many churches also take a benevolent offering as part of their communion. Many also sing one or more hymns together. All of these elements are evident in the Bible itself. Many of them will be evident at the end of our service today. But what exactly is the meaning of sharing in the bread and the cup? Why is it so significant? Why is this sacrament so important? And sadly, this is the question that has divided the church throughout the centuries, and there's no shortage of strong views on what communion means to those of us who partake in it. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there was a lot of debate concerning what Jesus meant when he says, "This is my body given for you." In fact, arguably, those may be the most disputed words in all of Scripture. In those days, the Catholic Church taught that at their consecration, the bread and the wine became the actual flesh and the blood of Jesus, and therefore the physical elements themselves became worthy of adoration. It also meant that each time the Mass was celebrated, the real sacrifices of Jesus' death was renewed, and that's partly why Catholic churches also had stone altars, altars suitable for making sacrifices. And of course, instead of ministers, they have priests, like the priests who offered sacrifices at the temple. Respectfully acknowledging our differences, even today, the Catholic Church continues to maintain that those who eat and drink the elements are consuming part of Christ's dying body and receiving sanctification for their sin. And the challenges that we Protestants have with this view is that Jesus Christ is the only priest we need. And when he sacrificed himself, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. No further sacrifice could be offered. No further sacrifice should be offered. And when we share in the partaking of the bread and juice, we need to be clear that Jesus is not being sacrificed for our sin all over again. No, he's already done that. When Luther came into the picture, he began to teach a doctrine known as consubstantiation. Not a short word, nor an easy one to pronounce. I practiced it ahead of time. But according to Luther, the physical body and blood of Jesus are beneath, with, and in the elements, even though the bread and the wine themselves are not transformed. In other words, Luther believed that even though Christ's body cannot be sensed by taste or sight, there's still a physical presence of his crucified body and blood in communion. Christ is present. Luther was also very careful to say that God's grace is not automatically imparted to those who eat and drink the elements. Along comes a man from Switzerland. His name is Zwingli. And he took a much different position than both Luther and the Catholics. He and most of the Reformed churches in northern Switzerland and Germany believed that the Lord's Supper was mainly a memorial service, a service that looked back to Christ's sufferings and his death on the cross. And according to Zwingli, what was most important in the Lord's Supper was not so much Christ's presence, but his absence. How could Christ both be present if he has both risen from the grave and he's ascended into heaven? And so Zwingli also believed that the main reason for sharing the communion meal was that it was an act of obedience to Jesus' command. In fact, it was this obedience that was the means of grace. Obedience that strengthened the communion of saints. Interesting to note, Zwingli was a chaplain in the Swiss Army, and he often compared communion with a ceremony in which Swiss soldiers pledged an oath of allegiance to their country. The Red Cross on the Swiss uniforms was a symbol of their solidarity. And in much the same way, at communion, Christians take an oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Communion is a believer's badge of belonging to Christ and to his church. And then finally, there's a man named John Calvin. Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper includes insights from both Luther and Zwingli. Like Luther, Calvin believed there was a real presence of Christ in the communion. However, he taught that this was a real spiritual presence. Although Jesus is now in heaven with the Father, he is also present in the sacrament by the way of the Holy Spirit. And Calvin also believed that Christians who truly believe in God's promise receive God's grace when they participate in the Lord's Supper. Not by the elements becoming the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, but rather through the Holy Spirit dispensing grace through the faith of those who share in the meal. Like Zwingli, Calvin believed that the Lord's Supper looks back to Christ's suffering and death. He believed the sacrament itself is an expression of the communion of saints. It's a sign and a seal of belonging to the Christian community. And when we share communion together, not only are we looking back to what Jesus has already done for us, but we're also looking forward to the glory that we will one day share together. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who not only binds us to Christ himself, but also to each other. All right, with that little history lesson taken care of, let me conclude this morning by briefly reflecting on a few of the important warnings regarding communion, but then also the incredible blessings. The biblical warnings, and then the biblical blessings. One of the important warnings that the Bible gives to us is that of eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. According to Paul, anyone who does this drinks judgment on himself. We could spend an entire sermon on just these particular verses, and I actually have done that in the past. But let me try to briefly summarize what Paul is getting here with that phrase, unworthy manner. On our own, of course, we are never worthy of God's mercy and grace. When the prodigal son came home, he acknowledged that he was not worthy to participate in his father's household, and he asked only to be made a servant. Another biblical example is that of the Roman officer who built a synagogue for the Jews, and yet he considered his house unworthy to entertain Jesus when the Lord came to heal his servant. And yet both of these men received God's grace. They received it despite their unworthiness. What makes us truly worthy is not anything we do, but only by first understanding our own unworthiness before God and then the Holy Spirit leading us to receive his mercy and his grace. We sang it earlier. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Jesus is our Redeemer, and he's our greatest treasure. Another important biblical warning in these verses is that of not recognizing the body of the Lord. It's in verse 20. And the historical interpretation of this warning is that Paul is referring to the actual physical body of Christ himself. In other words, his crucified body on the cross. In other words, if a person doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord who has fully paid for all our sin, well, then they shouldn't be participating in the sacrament. You might also recall that Paul is writing this letter to a very divided church in Corinth, a church that's struggling mightily with a lack of unity. In fact, immediately after chapter 11 is chapter 12, which is the chapter about the church being one body with many parts. And so some scholars also believe that Paul is referring to the body of believers known as the church, and specifically here in our passage, the body of believers in Corinth. The beginning of our text contains all kinds of ways the Corinthian church was guilty of causing division. And the warning to them here is that if they were actively mistreating and devaluing their fellow believer, they shouldn't partake of communion, lest they drink judgment on themselves. In other words, as we've said before, our relationships with our fellow believers is intimately connected to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Whichever interpretation one lands on, not acknowledging Christ as Lord, or mistreating fellow believers in a way that leads to disunity, the warning is the same. It's best to refrain from communion rather than drink judgment on oneself. There's one last warning that the Bible gives regarding communion, and that's one of apathy towards it. You see, Satan knows that when we share communion together, not only is our faith in Jesus Christ being nourished, but so too are we also growing closer to each other. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul encourages us to put on the full armor of God. We need to fight valiantly to govern our thoughts and avoid apathy when it comes, whether it be to listening to a sermon, being distracted during prayer, or not really thinking about what we're singing. If we're not diligently exercising our spiritual lives in other areas, then there's a good possibility that we'll treat communion in much the same way. And the Bible clearly warns against this. So those are some of the important biblical warnings. But now let's close with the blessings. What are some of the important blessings that we receive whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, together? And the most important one, of course, is that communion nourishes our faith in Jesus Christ. When we eat the bread, when we drink the juice, one of the things that we're saying together is that we want to get as close to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. In a very reverent and spiritual way, we want to take him into the very center of our lives. And so together we remember Christ's painful death. We remember, too, the fruits of that death, how he paid the penalty for our sin, how his blood was spilled on the ground, and how his body suffered the agony of torture. We remember the incredible love that Jesus has for us through his death on the cross, how deep the Father's love for us. We're going to sing it here shortly. And as we do so, not only are we acting out our union with Christ, but we're also making that union stronger at the same time. The sacraments are a means of grace. A second important blessing of the sacrament of communion is that it should also promote our fellowship and our relationship with our fellow believers. And if it doesn't do that, not only have we misunderstood it, but it's probably just become a meaningless ritual to us. One of the important blessings we receive when we share the Lord's Supper together is that it also promotes our communion. It's a way of building up our fellowship. In just a little bit, when we take a piece of the broken bread, when we lift up our cups, we're essentially saying to one another, we don't want your faith to die. We want you to be alive to Jesus. so that your spiritual life can flourish and thrive. So here, take, eat this bread, take, drink this cup. And just like we have to eat and drink to physically live, so too do we need to share communion with each other to spiritually live. It's important to note that while the Lord's Supper promotes fellowship and renews our commitment to our fellow believers, both disappointment and betrayal by others are often a part of living in a sinful world. Jesus himself served communion to Judas, who was about to participate in the ultimate betrayal. And so even if our parents, our spouse, a close friend, or a fellow believer is disloyal to us or significantly lets us down, we remember that our God will remain faithful forever. Though my father and mother forsake me, David sings, the Lord will receive me. Jesus calls us to continue fellowship with fellow Christians, no matter how discouraging it can be at times. And by faithfully and persistently gathering at the table, we also confirm by faith that Jesus is one day coming again to correct injustice and to make all things right. Even those things, or perhaps especially those things, that are wrong within the church. There's one last important blessing of communion that we should touch on. And that's the blessing of how communion breaks down all social and class barriers. Whether a person is young or old, male or female, educated or not educated, rich or poor, it makes no difference. In Jesus Christ, we are all one in the Lord. One of the reasons Paul was giving such a strong warning to the church in Corinth was because of the way that the rich were treating the poor. Apparently, some of the rich believers in the church were preparing expensive meals for the Lord's table and feasting on fine wine and expensive bread. Some were even becoming drunk with an abundance of wine. And meanwhile, the poor members, the social outcasts, had to sit at another table and eat and drink what was left over. Some even left the table hungry. And that practice was undercutting the unity in the church. There was a lack of mutual respect and love. It's only when we begin to realize and acknowledge that the ground is level at the foot of the cross that we can truly enjoy communion together. That recognition should lead us to greater love for God and for each other, not less. We are all one in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I can't help but wonder, what in the world was going through the disciples' minds that first communion night? What were they thinking when Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What was going through their minds later on, every time they obeyed these words, and then also recalled Jesus saying, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Every time we share in communion together, not only is God nourishing our faith in Jesus Christ, but he's also getting us ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb to come. And so our participation today, it's really just a small foretaste of the eternal global feast and the glory that's yet to come. That day in which all things will be fully restored, renewed, healed. And in the meantime, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.